today we are beginning a brand new series, and we're doing a series in the life of David, who is one of the most interesting characters in the entire Bible. But we're going to do something a little bit different, as we're going to link our Sunday morning and Wednesday night studies all through the spring and all through the summer. And this is what it's going to look like. On Sunday mornings, we're going to be going through the life of David. We're going to be looking at primarily 1 and 2 Samuel and doing a deep dive into his life and into who he was and how God used him. And then on Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking at the Psalms that David wrote that will correspond with the passage that we're looking at on Sunday morning. As the scholars who put together the one-year Bible, not the one-year, the chronological Bible, have researched and studied and come up with, you know, really, really positive and good ideas of where David wrote these Psalms. And so it gives us an idea, you know, on Sunday morning, we're going to be seeing like what's going on in his life. And on Wednesday night, we're going to get a chance to see what's going on in his head and what's going on in his heart. And so I think the two are really, really just a wonderful study to go through his life. And so I want to encourage you to join us, not just in the morning, but also on Wednesday as we do this together. And so today we're going to pick it up in chapter, we're going to start off here in chapter 16 where David's story begins. And let's pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, just thank you for this church. I thank you for this family that I have the privilege of being a part of. Lord, thank you for just what you're doing here. And Lord, we just want to rejoice already with those who are being baptized today and those who got baptized for service. And Lord, I pray right now that as we look at your word, that God, you would speak, that you'd overlook my inadequacies, and that you, God, would be our teacher today, that you would minister to our hearts. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, so David is one of the most unique characters in the Bible. And I want to just begin today by talking a little bit about his uniqueness. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the fact that David has a unique title. David is referred to in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. He is the only person in the Bible who gets that description as being a man after God's own heart. So he's unique in the title that he's given. David is also unique in the coverage that the Bible gives to his life, in the sense that David is written more, or he's the second most written about person in the Bible, second only to Jesus. And so the Bible gives a lot of coverage to his life and to who he is. And we see in the 30 centuries since his death, he has been painted, he has been sculpted, there's been movies made about him, and now we have a TV series on his life, The House of David. I don't know if you've been watching that. It's quite good. But then also, you know, we look at, as people through the centuries, many, many families have named their sons after this man. So David is unique in his title, unique in the coverage that the Bible gives to him, but he's also unique in his failings. And this is one of the things I love about the Bible. The Bible presents to us its heroes in an honest light, that we see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in the life of David, there is plenty of all three. We look at the good, and he is this, you know, wonderful little shepherd boy who is tending the flock of his father. We see that David is a songwriter. 73 of the Psalms in the Bible are attributed to him, that he has this heart. He's a worshiper of God, and he writes these beautiful songs. We'll see how David is a warrior, that David becomes a king, a good king. He's a great friend. His friendship with Jonathan is legendary, and his friendship with his general Joab is quite interesting, and we'll see that. So there's a lot of good about David, but there's also a lot of ugly. As David would be prone to battles with depression, David would disobey God in multiplying wives. David would commit adultery that would lead to him then committing murder. And David would also fail miserably as a father. And this is the thing that really interests me when you look at David and his failings, because he's very unique in his failings, is that despite the fact that God knew that David would multiply wives and commit adultery and commit murder and be a horrible dad, that God chose him anyway. That God still picked him, and God knew that David would not be perfect. That he failed big time in so many of those areas. But here's another area where David was unique. David was also unique in his repentance. That despite his many failings, he always repents. And this is a startling contrast to King Saul, whom he would replace, is that King Saul, you know, he also had failures. And when his failures were brought to him, he would express sorrow, he would express remorse, but there was no life change. With David, it was exactly the opposite. Now, sometimes it would take David a little while to get around to repenting, but David would fully repent of his sin, and he would change his actions and change his characters. And that's really, really important, because the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, oh shoot, I got caught. Worldly sorrow is, oh, I'm really, really sorry that I hurt you, but it doesn't result in any life change. It doesn't result in the turning from the sin or the sinful behavior. I've seen this so often in men who, you know, get exposed for looking at pornography. And oftentimes they're sorry that they hurt their wife or hurt their family, but there's no change. There's no attempt to change. And that's one of the reasons why I really, really admire the guys, you know, who have gotten involved in that Conquer study, and just the realization that, hey, I want to change. I don't want this to have control over me anymore. David repented of his sin, and despite his many, many failings, he still finished well, which usually is not the case of those who fail in the Bible. So David is a very unique character, very unique person in the Bible that is really worth this type of an in-depth study into his life. There's so much that we can learn about him, and there's so much about him that points us to Jesus. Today we want to consider his calling. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul has been the king in Israel now for about 20 years. And Saul would have won the People's Choice Award because he was tall, dark, and handsome. He was everything that the people wanted in a king. But because of his pride and his disobedience and his unrepentant heart, God quickly rejects him as the king. But we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, that he reigns in Israel for 40 years. But note this, most of those 40 years were marked by a lack of God's anointing and a lack of God's blessing. And when we come to chapter 16, God has finally said enough. And God has a new focus. It's a new day. He's picking a new man. It's a new leading. And this is where we pick up the story. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" So here we see the prophet Samuel is still grieving. God has told him, "Hey, I'm done with Saul. We're moving on." But he's still grieving over Saul. God was ready to do a new thing, but Samuel was grieving over the old thing. Now, grieving is fine. In fact, I think it's a mark of a godly man or woman of God when they're grieving, they're brokenhearted over their own sin or the sins of others. Samuel here was discouraged, but we must remember that God will never allow his work to die with the death or the failure of a man. So God comes to Samuel and says, hey, you've grieved long enough. It's time to get on with my program, time to get on with my man. So he tells him, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now pause there for a minute and give me your attention. Here we see a good example of how God leads. God leads us usually one step at a time. You know, we would like it, I know I would, if God led by like showing us the whole picture, right? Like you're point A, point Z is over there, and you can see everything that's going to happen in between. I would love that, but God doesn't do that because it's called a walk of faith. And if we could see everything and everything that was going to happen, there's no faith involved in that. So God often leads us one step at a time. And this is what he's doing to Samuel. He says, hey, go down to the house of Jesse and I'm going to show you. I'm going to, one of his sons that I want you anoint to be the next king. He doesn't give him a play by play. He doesn't tell him the name. God could have, but he doesn't. He just says, go. That's the first step. Now notice, like us, Samuel is at first kind of apprehensive. Verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do and you shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Now, if you're unfamiliar with the book of 1 Samuel, verse 4 might seem a little confusing. It's like, why are the elders, the leaders of the city, so scared about Samuel showing up? Well, back in chapter 15, King Saul was leading the army of Israel into battle against the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were a brutal and ruthless people. Think of ISIS or Hezbollah. That's what the Amalekites were like. And we see back in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were going through, you know, the wilderness, that they engaged in battle against the Amalekites. But the Amalekites completely ignored all the normal rules of war at that time. The normal rules of war were that, you know, they would pick times that they were going to fight. They would face off and fight together. But the Amalekites, they would send a group of their army around to the rear of the armies that they were fighting. And they did this with Israel. And they would go in and they would massacre the women and children in the camp. And God never forgot that. And so when King Saul is going into battle against the Amalekites, he said, I want you to absolutely destroy them. And they have a great victory, but King Saul decides to bring back from that victory the king of the Amalekites, King Agag. Kind of like as a trophy, like, hey, look what I've done, or look what God did, but really, look what I've done. And Samuel shows up and he sees Agag and he's like, didn't God tell you to destroy all of them? What is he doing here? And Saul's like, well, you know, I just thought it'd be a great testimony to the Lord. And Samuel goes, give me your sword. And I love this. I love the Bible for passages like this. It says that Samuel takes Saul's sword and literally hacks Agag into pieces. Isn't that awesome? I mean, like, who needs movies, right? Just read your Bible. He takes it and he hacks him. I always picture Gandalf when I read that passage. Like Samuel's Gandalf, you know, just, you know, hacks him into pieces. Absolutely amazing. So Samuel kind of gets this reputation as being the angry prophet. You know, like, you don't know what this guy's gonna be like. And so he shows up in Bethlehem and the leaders are wondering, hey, what kind of mood is he in? Is he smiling or does he look angry? Is he carrying his staff or is he carrying a bloody sword, you know? And so they're asking, do you come peaceably? And he says in verse 5, I come peaceably to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Jesse brings his sons before Samuel, seven of his sons. We could call these guys the Magnificent Seven. Look at verse 6. And so it was when they came that he, that being Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel looks at the oldest one of Jesse's sons, Eliab, and he's thinking right away, good choice, God. You see, Eliab was everything that Saul was. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was a man's man, and Samuel's looking at him going like, this is a great choice. But notice verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Here's the problem. Samuel was only looking at the outward. God looks at the inward. Samuel was looking at what Eliab looked like on the outside. God was focused on what Eliab was on the inside. God says, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. And here we get some insight into the basis of God's choice. If you're taking notes, make note of this. God looks at the heart. And you know, this is quite often the opposite of how man chooses. We are focused so much on the outward appearance. In our culture, we base so much on qualifications, credentials, and first impressions. But listen to me. A lot of times those first impressions can be a facade. It's not the real thing. It's like going to Disneyland. You know, you're walking down Main Street in Disneyland, and there's all these buildings, and it looks like a cool little city. But then you go and try to go into one of those buildings, and you find it's a facade. There's nothing. The bathroom is behind there. It's not some cool-looking building. Or there's a warehouse behind there. Or this door doesn't even open because there's nothing behind there. It's just a wall. Or you go to Universal Studios and you experience, you know, that same type of thing. You go to these different sets and you realize, you know, that's not really a saloon on the inside. That's just a facade. That's just what it's meant to look like. We see this all over our society. We see it in the social media perfection that gets put out there today, that, you know, people often curate their lives on Instagram or TikTok or Facebook to look flawless and successful and endlessly happy. But behind the filter is somebody who's struggling with anxiety, self-doubt, and everyday hardships. You see, what we see on social media is oftentimes just the highlight reel. It's not the real thing. It's not the full story. Or even take the American dream. You know, the idea that anyone can come here and succeed through hard work alone is a powerful narrative. But there are so many people in our culture today who they put on this facade, they charge up their credit cards, and they put on this facade to look like they're experiencing the American dream. To look like they've made it, when reality, they haven't. Or we see it often, so oftentimes in marriage. We see some couple that comes across like the perfect couple with the perfect family, but it's all a facade. Because behind closed doors are two people that don't even like each other, and they're only staying together because of the kids. We see that all the time. Well, here's what we need to remember. God sees behind the facade. God sees behind the highlight reel. God sees what's really going on, because God sees the heart. You might be able to fool everyone else, but you can't fool God. But when God is looking for a person that he can use, he's not primarily interested in their ability or their talent or what that person has to offer on the outside. He's more concerned with who that person is on the inside. He's more concerned about the fiber of their heart. And Eliab, he didn't pass the test. It was Alan Redpath in his amazing book, The Making of a Man of God, a study, a commentary on the life of David. He said this, when God chooses to build a man, he looks for different timber. You see, it didn't matter how good Eliab looked on the outside. God said, his heart's not right, so I've refused him. Now, here's the thing. What was it about David? What was it about David that God would say of him, he's a guy after my own heart? Why would he say that? Well, we see this back in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And it happens when Samuel is delayed in coming to where King Saul and the army was. And Saul gets tired of waiting for Samuel, so he takes matters into his own hands. And he does something that was only reserved, it was only an action that the priest or prophet was allowed to do, and that was to offer a burnt offering. But Saul was like, I'm tired of waiting for Samuel. I'm going to do this. And that was like the final straw with God. And he says to Samuel, look, he's done. I'm through with him. He's trying to be something that he's not supposed to be and do something that I haven't called him to do. And he keeps ignoring me and rejecting me, God's saying to Samuel of Saul. And then God says this, because I've sought for myself a man after my own heart. That's what God saw in David. What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? I think it means two things, primarily. I think one, it means having a heart like the heart of God. And I think as God looked at David, who's about 15, think of that. You young people over here, 15. He's 15 years old. And God's like, I like the way this young guy takes care of the sheep. I love his heart for his sheep. The way that he tends his sheep, that's the way that I want my leaders to tend my people. And you know what's interesting? Of all the creatures that God could liken human beings to, you know what he calls us? Sheep. All you like sheep have gone astray. You are the sheep of my pasture, God says. And, you know, you might look at sheep, oh, they're so cute and fluffy, but they're one of the dumbest animals that God has made. They're prone to wander. They need a shepherd. They can't take care of themselves. And God doesn't like, oh, my people are like dolphins. I mean, that would be cool. Dolphins are like really smart, right? Or, oh, my people, they're like lions. Lions are strong and ferocious. No, they're like sheep. That's what he likens us to. And he's looking at David and he goes, I like the way this young guy takes care of the sheep. If he takes care of my people that way, that's my heart. He's after my heart. So I think, first of all, that's what it means. But secondly, I think being after a man after God's heart means this, that David was literally, we could say, getting after or pursuing the heart of God. David was getting after God's heart. David, as a young man, was a pursuer of God. And here's the thing. The more that we pursue God, this is what the Bible tells us, the more like God we are going to become. The more that we pursue Jesus, the more like Jesus we become. Remember in Acts chapter 4, it was said of Peter and John when the religious leaders were interrogating them, and it says they marveled that these guys were untrained men, but then it said this, but we could tell that they had been with Jesus. They reminded us of that Jesus guy that we didn't like. Now think about that. That's one of the greatest things that anybody could ever say about you. I could tell you've been with Jesus today. I can tell you had morning devotions today. Just the way that you're acting and talking, I can tell that you have been with Jesus. Well, David was a young man who longed for God. He would write in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. His soul panting after God. You know, when I take my dog Red for a walk around our neighborhood, especially if it's a long walk and if it's a hotter day, when we get home, he's panting like a lot. And the first thing he does when we get into the door is he makes a beeline for his water dish. I mean, he's just nothing. No, I'm not stopping to say hi to Denise. I'm not, you know, stopping to say hi to the grandkids that might be there. You know, I'm not interested in anything else but water. He's panting. Well, this is what David is saying. My heart, my soul is panting after God. He's interested. The thing he's interested in the most is God. In fact, he would write in Psalm 27, "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Note that. One thing I've desired, that's passion, and that I will seek, that's pursuit. So we could say David's passion and his pursuits was to know God, to be closer to God. When he says, is to inquire in the temple wasn't even built yet. No, he's like, one thing I've desired, I want God. I want to be close to God. I want to be in his presence. And here's what I want you to note in this study. As we go through this over the spring and summer, here's what you're going to see about David. There's an innocence in David's life as a young man. And that innocence spells out into an intimacy that he has with God as a young man. But as he gets older, as he takes on more responsibility, as he becomes king, as he gets more distracted in his life, he loses some of that innocence and intimacy. And I think every single adult in this room could testify to, we struggle with that, don't we? The more complicated our life gets, the more distracted we get, and it has an effect on our relationship with God. So as we're watching this, and I'm going to point this out as we go through, you know, we want to see how we can avoid that by looking at David's life. But also, I want us to notice and see how he recovers. How he recovers. David is this young man that he is just so about God, so longing for God. I love this about his heart. I want to pause and ask you this question. What's your one thing? What's your passion and pursuit? What gets you out of bed each day? What's your heart panting for? Is it Jesus? That's what he wants it to be. In this age of distraction in which we live in, that's what he wants it to be. In fact, Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." It's a promise. You're going to find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. Hebrews 11:6 says that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And you know what he rewards us with? Is more of himself. That's what he rewards us with. It's more of himself. So David's first and foremost desire is for God. Longing for God. And you know, I got to just say this right now. I am blessed by so many of the young people who are in our church, because I see and I hear from them, they have this heart and this longing for revival. And they want to see God move and work. And I just want to encourage all of you, keep that up, because that's contagious, and that can affect us all. As us older guys, we can get distracted by what's going on in life, and we can learn. Let's have that heart. So the big idea here is man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Let's pick it up in verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So Jesse, his 7 sons, puts him up there before Samuel. And get this, 7 is the number of perfection or the number of completion. Again, Redpath put it this way, Jesse's 7 sons represented the perfection of the flesh. Outwardly, they fit the criteria of a good leader, but God is not interested in refining the flesh. So verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, are all the young men here? Like, I know God told me to come here. And then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And note this. And there he is keeping the sheep. Now, I want you to note this. Jesse doesn't even call David to the party. It's not like David was off somewhere with the sheep. He's in eyesight. There he is. Yeah, there's one more. He's over there. He's the guy taking care of the sheep. This gives us insight into Jesse's estimation of his son David. In fact, the Hebrew language is very helpful here because the word youngest doesn't just refer to the least in age, but it referred to the person in the house who was deemed as being the most insignificant in the eyes of others. That's how Jesse saw his son, as insignificant. That's how David's brothers saw him, as unimportant. And being a shepherd in that culture was not a noble profession. In fact, the guy that took care of the sheep was considered the lowest servant in the family. It was like any sap can watch out over the sheep. So Jesse was not holding back any secret in his estimation of David. He was his insignificant son and his unimportant son. In fact, he could have said, well, yeah, there's the youngest, the insignificant one over there with his harp and his slingshot, but surely he's not who you're looking for. But in this, we see the second characteristic of the kind of person that God chooses. God often chooses those who are overlooked by others. And the fact that David was in eyesight. I mean, picture this. Let's just, you know, I love to, when you read the Bible, I encourage you to step into the story. Step into the story. Put yourself in David's shoes. But check it out. David's watching this whole thing. He knows that's Samuel. He's like an important dude. Those are all my brothers. How come I didn't get invited to the party? And you got to wonder, right? What was going on in David's mind? Come Wednesday night. Because it's during this time that David writes Psalm 39. And it tells us what was going through his heart and what was going through his head, what was, you know, on his heart. And it seems like he's a little taken back. And Rick Barsh, one of our elders, he's going to be teaching Psalm 39 this coming Wednesday night. So, but here's what I want you to catch. David might have been insignificant in his dad's eyes, unimportant in his brother's eyes, but he was not insignificant in God's eyes. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. He was exactly who God was looking for. And I would say to you, if you ever feel insignificant, note this, just because you are not visible to others doesn't mean that you are not valuable. You are valuable in the eyes of God. And the Bible is full of these amazing stories of how God takes ordinary people to do extraordinary things with them. It's the beauty of the Bible. God takes people who are quite ordinary and they start following him. They give their lives to him and God does something extraordinary. And the Bible tells us why. It's so that when people look at what God did with this ordinary person and they look at that and think there's no way that this could happen with somebody like him, it has to be God. And God gets the glory. And it's not just in the pages of Scripture that we see this, but it's also throughout history. I mean, think about this. When God was looking for a voice to preach the gospel in the early part of the 19th century, did he pick the brightest and smartest seminary student? Nope. He picked a humble, uneducated shoe salesman by the name of D.L. Moody. In fact, D.L. Moody was so uneducated that he didn't have the greatest vocabulary when he spoke. And these seminary students would come and listen to him preach, and they would jot down. I'm so glad you guys don't do this to me. But they would jot down all of his grammatical errors in his sermon. And then they would come up to him after and say, you know, hey, Mr. Moody, I just wanted you to know you had 69 grammatical errors in your message tonight. And I love D.L. Moody's response. He said, look, I'm using all the English I know to tell people about Jesus. What are you doing with yours? Isn't that awesome? D.L. Moody, he goes from selling shoes to saving souls. He was the Billy Graham of his day. Or take Billy Graham. Billy Graham is the greatest modern evangelist in history. Through his crusades, get this, 215 million people have heard the gospel preached live at a Billy Graham crusade. 215 million, 2.2 million have come to faith in Christ through his preaching. Absolutely amazing. Did you know that Billy Graham didn't go to seminary either? Billy was this tall, lanky farm boy who came to faith when he was 16 years old. In fact, get this. He had such a bad reputation, all the churches in his town banned him from coming to youth group. Seriously, they're like, he's a bad influence. He can't be around the other kids. He can't come. So all of the pastors in the area got together and they wanted to have a crusade. And so they invited this preacher, this evangelist by the name of Mordecai Ham to come and preach there at their town in North Carolina. And he preached that night and only one person gave their life to Christ and came forward. It was a 16-year-old, tall, lanky farm boy named Billy Graham. Isn't that amazing? And the rest is history, you know? Or think about, you know, when God was wanting to reach the hippies here in Southern California in the late 1960s, who did he pick to minister them? Did he pick some hip, long-haired musician? Nope. He picked a humble, balding, 40-year-old Bible teacher who liked to surf named Chuck Smith. Jesus Revolution. You see, that's what God likes to do. He likes to pick people like that. So when the world looks on and they see what God does with a person who is just submitted to him, it just makes no sense to them. And it's like, this has to be God. This was a God thing. There's no doubt about it. So I want you to be encouraged. That's how God often works. That's the basis of his choice. God is looking. He looks at the heart. He picks oftentimes those who are overlooked by others. And so Jesse says, yeah, there's one more. Look at verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit until he comes here. And so he sent and brought him, and he was ruddy. I mean, he was red-faced with bright eyes and good-looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So Jesse has his seven sons stand before Samuel, seven being the number of perfection, completion. These seven sons are a representation of the perfection of the flesh, and God refuses all of them. Eight is the number of new beginnings. And God picks David, this young man, 15 years old, for this new work. He's God's new man. And there's one more thing that I want you to note that I think made David God's choice. And I'm just going to spend a minute on this. Was the fact that David was faithful. He was faithful. He's faithfully tending the sheep. And here's what's wild about David's story. We'll see this as we go on. It would be 15 more years before David becomes king. And we see, like, right away in this chapter, the next chapter, David just goes right back to tending the sheep. He's not like, hey, I'm the guy that had the oil point poured over me. I shouldn't tend sheep anymore. No, he's just being faithful. He's just being faithful in the little things. The Bible says, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be exalted with much. David doesn't know in chapter 17 he's going to go and take down Goliath. He doesn't know that. He's just being faithful. And can I encourage you? Be faithful. Be faithful in what God has put right in front of you right now. Be faithful in leading your family, men. Be faithful in what God has put before you. David goes right back into the field. That's going to be his training ground, because God knows that being in the field is what makes you fit for the fight. Next chapter, when I come back, we're going to dive into 17, and we're going to see, you know, he has this great victory over Goliath. God's looking for us to be faithful. David was humble. He's looking for us to be humble. Bible says if we humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us. But if we exalt ourselves, he'll humble us. Today, we're going to see some people humble themselves by getting baptized. They're going to get all wet. Their hair's going to get all messed up. But Jesus said, believe and be baptized. It wasn't a suggestion, it was a command. And maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus. He's inviting you today to follow him. You can do that today by joining with those who signed up. And we've got towels, we've got t-shirts, water's 85 degrees, it's wonderful. And you today can make this outward profession of your faith to say, you know, I want to follow Jesus. Maybe you're here, you are a Christian, but you've never been baptized. Again, it was a command. Jesus said, believe and be baptized. I want to encourage you today, humble yourself and being faithful to the call of God and say, you know what? I want to go on record. I want to be all in. I want my heart today to be like David's. The one thing that I desire and the one thing I'm seeking, my passion and pursuit, is more of Jesus. Amen?